Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Give us open ears to hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. Bless us with the understanding and illumination of your Holy Spirit. May he be with us today and teach us what we need to know to serve you better and to serve others better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we are unique in that we use early modern English. It doesn't sound like modern English to the current ear, but we use early modern English as a liturgical language. And sometimes that's difficult, especially for younger people now, to understand, as everyone stopped teaching Shakespeare and people stopped reading the King James Bible. It's also known as Elizabethan English. And up until about 40 years ago, there were still pockets of people in Appalachia that still spoke like that. It just had carried on as their common language, but as radio and television became available or intruded into their lives, their language became like everybody else's. And I recall as a child, and my brother's here, so if my memory fails me, he might help me, but he always tells me I have a good memory. I recall as a child, some of the older people in our church, when they would pray, they would switch out of the vernacular English into Elizabethan English, addressing God as thou, which is, we've lost that. It's a beautiful thing, because thou is the equivalent to the familiar in Spanish and German and French. In Spanish, when we're talking to our loved ones, we call them tu. When we're talking to strangers, we call them usted. In French, we say vous formally, but tu informally. And there's a du in German. And it's interesting that Middle English, when they pronounced thou, it sounded more like du from German. I say that we're bombarded by information on all these sides, but I am thankful for the internet that I can listen to people speak Middle English and understand how it was and see how much more Germanic it was than modern English. But because we use this as a liturgical language, sometimes the King James is hard to understand. And some of the words that are in the King James no longer have the same meaning. In Philippians, when St. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, in the King James it says, be careful for nothing. And if we are reading that literally in our current English, well, I can drive 100 miles an hour on the freeway because be careful for nothing. I just pray that God takes care of me. You know? But the idea, though, is keep your anxiety in check because God cares for everything. Our epistle is especially difficult this morning. But you understand that St. Paul was talking to the Galatians. And the Galatians were having trouble because there were folks of either Jewish background or folks that were not Jewish that believed that the overall laws of Judaism needed to be observed in order to be a good Christian. And even Jesus in our gospel says, how do you keep the law? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the whole law, as we say quite frequently in our Eucharistic liturgy. Paul is frustrated. Earlier in this chapter, he says, you foolish Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? J.B. Phillips, the modern, translated the Greek and Hebrew into a more modern, and I say modern 1960s, 1950s English, but more intelligible to us now, rendered this as, you Galatians are idiots. Who has fooled you? And the fooling was that they were trying to add to their salvation. We are so fallen, we are so broken, we are such sinners, and that applies to everyone. Pastors, ministers, priests, bishops, pew sitters, non-churchgoers, we are fallen and broken people, and no one can save us but the power of God through Jesus Christ. But also, as one commentator said, we want to add to it. We want to thump our chest and say, look at what I do. I'm better than you. Truth is, no, we're not. I don't care what you do, good, bad, or indifferent, it does not add to your salvation. Later on in the liturgy, we'll hear from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, we are his workmanship created for good works that he has ordained beforehand for us to walk in. Even the good we do comes from God. If I stop and help somebody on the highway, people might say that's good, but all good things come from God. My motivation is divine, whether I know it or not. I think about the current environment, and President Trump said something that really bothered me a couple weeks ago. He said, well, I hope if I can negotiate a peace between Ukraine and Russia and Israel and Hamas and Gaza, that I might get into heaven. It's like, man, come on, dude. You have heard this story of Jesus from so many people, and you don't get it. And I don't mean to slam him at all. I know a lot of folks here love him. And I have no negative feelings towards him at all. But it's like, please, President Trump, understand that nothing you do will save you. I don't care if you're a billionaire or the President of the United States. I'm comforted that he's going to attend Charlie Kirk's funeral where the gospel will be presented, and maybe this time he'll get it. I hope he does. If he hasn't already, I mean, he may be a believer and still stuck on this legalistic, I have to do something to get into heaven. So I don't want to judge his salvation, whether he's belongs to the Lord or not, but I hope that maybe this week he hears the true message of salvation, that nothing we do adds to what God has already done. So Paul's saying here, look, you don't have to do all these things. The law was implemented hundreds of years after the original promise. The original covenant was with Abraham and God. And he specifically says, not Abraham's seeds, but Abraham's seed, meaning Jesus, that God promised Abraham that there would be salvation and that his descendants would number more than the stars in the sky. Well, the Jewish people are a lot of people, but you know what? The spiritual descendants that came to Christ through that promise are millions and billions and numerous as the stars in the sky. We are spiritual children of Abraham because of that covenant. Now, God did bring in the law because he needed to preserve the Jewish people as his chosen people in order to enact his plan of salvation on earth. And they were kind of getting out there. So he sends Moses up the mountain to get the law so that they can finally figure out what they're supposed to be doing and live a regimented, and it was a very regimented, almost militaristic style life of the Old Testament Israelites. But it had to be in order to survive. Jesus comes along and says, I have fulfilled the law. Now, in theology, we look at the ceremonial law of Israel, which had to do with the worship in the temple and the sacrifices. We look at the administrative law, which had to do with you had to put a parapet up on your house so nobody fell off and hurt themselves. And if you threw a rock and hurt somebody, you had to pay so much. And if you killed somebody, you had to be killed and all this other stuff. Those were the administrative laws. The moral laws of how to treat each other are very much in line with the directives of the New Testament. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. In those things, if you love God, you will want to reflect what God's will is for your life, and you will treat your neighbor in such a way that they are receiving godly care, godly attention from God through you. If we hold on to those things and we realize that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we love God as much as we can love him. And in Jeremiah 29, it says, anyone who wholeheartedly seeks God will find him. I find myself, even as a believer, sometimes wholeheartedly seeking God because I know of my fallen state. I know that I'm not a perfect person. And I know, thankfully, that even though I want to do good things, none of that has anything to do with my salvation. It has everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross by dying and rising again. There's a litany in the Catholic Church that I often read at bedsides of patients, and I've heard it repeated through this tragedy with Charlie Kirk, where by dying, Jesus took our sins, and by rising again, restored us to new life. the death and resurrection of Jesus hinges on everything we believe, everything we hold dear, and nothing we do adds to that. Nothing at all. Are we to behave ourselves in a certain way? Obviously. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, how can we do otherwise? If we love God, how can we do otherwise? Are we going to mess up? Yeah. We're still influenced by sin. Though we are not alive to sin, we are still subject to its influence sometimes. But we are counted as righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ did. And these laws need not apply to us anymore because they were for a time to keep the people of Israel on the right path so that the salvation of the world could be accomplished through Jesus. Later in the chapter, Paul says the law was a guardian. In the King James, it says schoolmaster. We have a guardian now. Our guardian is the Holy Spirit who was sent upon us to enlighten our consciences, to help us learn from the Scriptures, to help us know better what is right and wrong. And Paul often says, you are free, but don't abuse your freedom. Because when we abuse our freedom, we tend to not love our neighbors as ourselves. When we decide that my needs are more important than somebody on the road to me, if I feel like they're going too slow and I get right up on their bumper and try and make them go faster, I'm deciding that my need to get there in a certain amount of time is more important than my safety or my neighbor's safety. So if we love God and we're called according to His purposes, we're going to do the things that Jesus would have us do. We're going to think about those things. Now let me switch gears real quick. This is my second sermon, so I had to do a funeral for a public figure once, and he had like 10 people give eulogies, and they would not shut up. And they would not shut up. And they were all kind of public figures, so they had to crow and talk about him and talk about themselves. And the last one was a school teacher, and we had been there for already for an hour and 45 minutes. And she says, I'm a school teacher. I know how to talk long, so get comfortable. And I have really bad neuropathy in my legs. And I didn't have a chair to sit on. I'm standing behind this woman, and the feeling in my legs is leaving my legs, and I'm afraid I'm going to fall flat on my face. And finally, after 2 hours, I was supposed to give the sermon at that point. My sermon was 30 seconds long. The blessing came, and everybody ran for the coffee and donuts or whatever they had there. I promise you this won't take that long in my second sermon this morning. We look at the passage from Luke. We all know it really well. We know it really well. It embarrasses us sometimes. I recall back in the late 60s or early 70s, and I don't know if you remember this or not, I think it was the local Catholic diocese, had a commercial that had the Good Samaritan. And the first guy that walks by the guy that gets beat up, first of all, you get the guy, it was a cartoon, the guy gets beat up and he's laying there, and they gave him a scrap of clothing, you know, so it could be on TV. And first guy that walks by looks like a priest. He's got all black and he's got the collar on and he's sort of... Second guy walks by and he just looks like a normal guy. And in the passage it says the first guy was a priest, the second guy was a Levite. Probably designates him as a member of the tribe of Levi who helped out in the temple but wasn't a priest. And he walks by on the other side. Last guy, Samaritan. In the commercial, it was a Mexican driving a burro, a cart with a burro, and he's singing in Spanish, and he hops down and helps the guy. And takes. So the idea in the late 60s and early 70s was the guy who helps you is the one you least expect. The Samaritans were absolutely hated. They were absolutely despised ethnically, religiously, socially, in just about every way. I think it was even more of a divide than we see in our country right now between left and right. They hated each other. So the first guy comes along, and remember the lawyer, it was a lawyer who asked about this. And when they say lawyer, it wasn't a guy with a Brooks Brothers suit and a, you know, Swiss watch and Corinthian leather briefcase. I found out that the Cordovas didn't have Corinthian leather. That was a lie. The Corinthian leather actually came from Montana, but Ricardo Montalban was paid to say it was Corinthian. But anyway, that, we're not talking about that kind of lawyer. We're talking about somebody like St. Paul, who was trained in the law. He knew all the law of the Old Testament. He followed it. So he wants to know, okay, I'm one of the experts. You, Jewish carpenter guy, tell me, how can I be saved? So Jesus tells him this story. And this guy would have hated the Samaritans. And he has to admit at the end of the story, who was this man's neighbor? And he wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He said the one who showed compassion. Yeah. Doesn't that shock us to our core, though, too? We want to be the good Samaritan, but we never know who's going to help us out when we're down and in need. And this lawyer is a lawyer, so we know the story. The good Samaritan was the good guy. But think about it. He's a lawyer. He's going to walk away and he's going to think about this. And he's going to think about it. And he's going to think about it. And he's going to say, okay, that guy became my neighbor when he walked by and showed me compassion. The two keepers of the law, the ones who were of the law, walked by and said, oh, the guy might be dead. I might defile myself. Or I might get blood on me and defile myself. They kept the law that Paul was talking about in Galatians. They're holding on to the law, and yet they did not finish the story in righteousness. The Samaritan did. The one that broke the law to take care of the guy who was half dead and naked and beaten up on the side of the road. He actually broke the law to do that. And so this lawyer is like, his whole world is all of a sudden turned upside down if he's intellectually honest. The guy who broke the law was the neighbor. I have good neighbors. I have Richard and Debbie on one side, and for some reason my dog hates Richard and barks at him all the time. And Richard just laughs at it. Then I have Juan and Anna on the other side, and they're wonderful neighbors. I couldn't ask for better neighbors. They are enough involved in our lives and we in theirs that we're not bugging each other, but we're looking out for each other. It's a perfect neighborly relationship. But, you know, they haven't always lived there, and there's been other people living in those houses, and I didn't always have that kind of relationship with those people, although it was never terrible. Are they still my neighbors? Neighborliness is something you can't get away from. Just because you might not have good neighbors doesn't mean they're not your neighbors. If they're next to you, or if you encounter them, as Jesus says here, they're your neighbor, and you're to love them as yourself. So this lawyer is walking down the road saying, the guy broke the law, but he's the righteous one. Can you imagine how that messed his mind up? You know, I can't think of a modern example that would really fit into that. But he's like, but he broke the law. And then he's like, but he was the righteous one. Let's just project forward a few years and imagine that this lawyer hears about Jesus being tried, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected. You know what he's going to say to himself if he believes? He said, Jesus was the Samaritan. He came and got me when I was broken, dying, and bleeding. Jesus was my neighbor because he overcame and fulfilled the law to save me. This is what St. Paul had to wrestle with when he came to faith. Probably he had to have that dramatic conversion because when you're so steeped in the law, you're not going to make those decisions without the help of the Holy Spirit. All of our biases and prejudices, whatever they are, some of them aren't going to be overcome without the help of the Holy Spirit. But think about that. The one who broke the law was the righteous one. But as you project forward to salvation in Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law was ultimately the righteous one. It gets almost mystical and transcendent. Our neighbor is not God. The poor are not God. But we serve them in a priestly capacity on behalf of God. When we love people, we are doing what Jesus did for us. When we take in the people who are distraught and down and hurting, I think of Jeanette, the single moms you work with, and what a beautiful ministry that is. You are showing your love, God's love to your neighbor on his behalf, and it's a priestly duty. So today, as you go about your way, as you think about the beauty of what Scripture teaches us, remember that the power of God is what motivates us in the good works that we do. Remember that our good works don't save us. They are a joyous outgrowth of who we are in Christ. And in the darkness of this time in our country, love your neighbors. See what happens. Love your neighbors, even if they're Antifa or if they're true fascist people. Love them. See what happens. Because we sure need it right now. And we sure need what God has taught us in the whole of Scripture, but most of all, in the truth of salvation in Jesus. Let us pray. Father God, help us to always remember the truth of your word. Help us to be like that lawyer, to think about it and realize that sometimes we don't see your divine will when it's right in front of us. We ask that you bless our nation, bless our church, bless our city, and help us to walk in such a way as we fulfill the true law of love in our daily activities and as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.